Turn in your Bibles this morning to Isaiah chapter 65. Isaiah chapter 65 this morning. I'm going to read verses 1 through 16, and then we will spend some time diving into those verses this morning. Isaiah 65, 1 through 16. I was ready to be sought by those who did not ask for me. I was ready to be found by those who did not seek me. I said, here I am, to a nation that was not called by my name. I spread out my hands all the day to a rebellious people who walk in a way that is not good, following their own devices, a people who provoke me to my face continually, sacrificing in gardens and making offerings on bricks, who sit in tombs and spend the night in secret places, who eat pig's flesh and broth of tainted meat is in their vessels, who say, keep to yourself, do not come near me, for I am too holy for you. These are a smoke in my nostrils, a fire that burns all the day. Behold, it is written before me, I will not keep silent, but I will repay. I will indeed repay into their lap both your iniquities and your father's iniquities together, says the Lord. Because they made offerings on the mountains and insulted me on the hills, I will measure into their lap payment for their former deeds. Thus says the Lord, as the new wine is found in the cluster, and they say, do not destroy it, for there is a blessing in it, so I will do for my servant's sake, and not destroy them all. I will bring forth offspring from Jacob, and from Judah, possessors of my mountains. My chosen shall possess it, and my servants shall dwell there. Sharon shall become a pasture for flocks, and the valley of Achor a place for herds to lie down, for my people who have sought me. But you who forsake the Lord, who forget my holy mountain, and set a table for fortune, who fill cups for mixed wine for destiny, I will destine you to the sword, and all of you shall bow down to the slaughter, because when I called, you did not answer. When I spoke, you did not listen, but you did what was evil in my eyes and chose what I did not delight in. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, my servants shall eat, but you shall be hungry. Behold, my servants shall drink, but you shall be thirsty. Behold, my servants shall rejoice, but you shall be put to shame. Behold, my servants shall sing for gladness of heart, but you shall cry out for pain of heart and shall wail for breaking of spirit. You shall leave your name to my chosen for a curse, and the Lord God will put you to death. But his servants he will call by another name, so that he who blesses himself in the land shall bless himself by the God of truth, and he who takes an oath in the land shall swear by the God of truth, because the former troubles are forgotten and are hidden from my eyes. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask God to bless our time and give us understanding of this passage. Father, thank you for your word. We can confidently say thank you even when we read a passage and wonder if we will understand it or know that we won't understand it. We can still give thanks to you for giving it to us because we trust that these are the words of your mouth. These are your thoughts given to us for our good so that we can be sanctified in this truth. And we pray that you would do that today. That by your Spirit you would give us understanding, and that you would soften our hearts and form us into the image of your Son. For it's in his name that we ask it. Amen. Isaiah, in this passage, has in view idolatry. He's condemning the idolatry of his people. But the question that we have to ask ourselves as we get started looking at this passage is, what is idolatry? Exactly. Bob helped us with that in the opening this morning, helping us understand that idolatry is more than just bowing down and offering sacrifices to golden statues. On the contrary, in our modern day, idolatry is often much more subtle than that. One of the best definitions of idolatry that I have found is in Tim Keller's book, Counterfeit Gods. And he writes this. Listen to his explanation of idolatry. An idol is anything more important to you than God, anything that absorbs your heart and imagination more than God, anything you seek to give you what only God can give. A counterfeit God is anything so central and essential to your life that, should you lose it, your life would feel hardly worth living. An idol has such a controlling position in your heart that you can spend most of your passion and energy, your emotional and financial resources on it, without a second thought. It can be family and children, or career and making money, or achievement and critical acclaim, or saving face, social standing. It can be a romantic relationship, peer approval, competence and skill, secure and comfortable circumstances, your beauty or your brains, a great political or social cause, your morality and virtue, or even success in Christian ministry. When your meaning in life is to fix someone else's life, we may call it codependency, but it is really idolatry. An idol is whatever you look at and say in your heart of hearts, if I have that, then I'll feel my life has meaning. If I have that, then I'll know I have value. Then I'll feel significant and secure. There are many ways to describe that kind of relationship to something, but perhaps the best one is worship. That's idolatry. Idolatry is an often hidden but always deadly danger for the children of God. As we begin to wind up this series in Isaiah, bring it to a close, we're seeing the prophet's final appeals to his people to repent of their sinful, rebellious, idolatrous ways and to turn wholeheartedly to God. In chapter 63, he did this by reminding the people of the awfulness of God's wrath against sin and the awesome depth of his mercy towards his people who repent. Last week in chapter 64, we saw Isaiah's poignant and pertinent prayer for revival. Today, as we begin to look at chapter 65, we see the Lord's response to this prayer and a renewed condemnation of the idolatry that constantly tempts God's people away from him. So I have two simple points that I'm using to organize my thoughts on this passage this morning. They're printed on the back of your bulletin as judgment to idolatry, or judgment for idolatry, and mercy for God's children. Judgment for idolatry and mercy for God's children. Idolatry is an often hidden but always deadly danger for the children of God. Listen to how Isaiah speaks about the judgment that's coming for the people's idolatry. He speaks of the rebellion of the Israelites in the first half of this chapter. I'm going to skip over verse 1 for just a minute. I'm going to come back to that in a few minutes. But for now, look at verses 2, 3, and 4. Look at how he speaks about the rebelliousness and the idolatry of the people. God says, I spread out my hands all the day to a rebellious people who walk in a way that is not good, following their own devices, a people who provoke me to my face continually, sacrificing in gardens, making offerings on bricks, who sit in tombs, spend the night in secret places, who eat pig's flesh and the broth of tainted meat is in their vessels, who say, keep to yourself, do not come near me, for I am too holy for you. These are a smoke in my nostrils, a fire that burns all the day. The rebelliousness of God's people in these verses consists of their idolatry. We know that it's idolatry that Isaiah is speaking of here because he characterizes it in several different ways. There's at least four characteristics of idolatry that are discussed here. The first is pagan sacrifices. You see it in verse 3. These people provoke me continually. They sacrifice in gardens and make offerings on bricks. What he means when he talks about their sacrificing in gardens is almost certainly a reference to the idol gardens that were not uncommon in the ancient Near East. If you were a wealthy person, if you had means, and you also had a favorite god or a goddess that you worshipped, what you would do is you would build a special garden on the grounds of your estate, and you would fill it with flowers and trees and bushes, and you would have a path. You know, imagine a nice stone-lined path meandering through this garden, and it would wind its way all around this garden until you came to the center. And at the center of the garden, you would place the statue of your god, of your goddess. It would be of gold or of silver or of stone or some beautiful material. And the idea was that as you walked along the path of this garden, that was kind of the symbol of the human walking along their human life. And at the culmination of your life, you behold your god. All right. That's almost certainly what Isaiah has in mind here when he says, you sacrifice in gardens. These are the people of Israel, the people who are supposed to worship the God who is invisible, who commanded that no images be made of him. And yet, they're building these gardens and sacrificing in these gardens, worshiping idols. They make offerings on bricks, he says. And while we don't know the exact implications of that, we don't know exactly what was happening there, but one thing that we can be certain of is that this was an illicit type of offering. The law of Moses was very clear that altars that his people made were to be made with uncut stones, right? Human tools weren't supposed to be used on the altars that God commanded. Certainly an altar made of bricks is at the very least an ignoring of God's law, and what is even more likely in the context, a deliberate a form of worship of false idols. It was one of the ways that they worshipped these idols, the gods of the Canaanites and the gods of the Babylonians and the gods of the nations surrounding them. So their idolatry is characterized, first of all, by pagan sacrifice. It's characterized, secondly, by magical ceremonies. Look at verse 4. You sit in tombs and spend the night in secret places. They sit in tombs. What Isaiah is thinking of here is not just kind of an innocent visiting of tombs. There's nothing wrong with visiting the graves of loved ones who have gone on. That's not the problem. Maybe you enjoy just walking through cemeteries and reading the names on cemeteries, imagining the lives of people who have gone on, or you actually take comfort from going and visiting the graves of those who have gone on to be with the Lord. That's not what Isaiah is talking about here. What Isaiah is imagining here is Israelites who were going and spending time in tombs for the express purpose of attempting to communicate with the dead. That's what the pagans did. This was magical thinking that if we can just break through the veil, if we can just have communion with spirits who have gone on, then they can give us information that we don't have in the natural course of things. That's why they also spent the night there. They spent the night in secret places. The idea was, if we go and sleep in the place where the dead sleep, then maybe the dead will give us dreams that will guide us. All right? But again, this is something that the law expressly forbid, isn't it? You can go back and read the law of Moses and see that God makes no bones about the fact that the Israelites were not supposed to attempt to communicate with the dead. Necromancy, mediums, witches, these things were forbidden in Scripture. The living have no communion with the dead. It's just one of the principles that God lays out in His Word. I remember once having a conversation with somebody who, I think in the spirit of playing devil's advocate, was attempting to defend the understanding that our Roman Catholic friends have of praying to the saints. And he said, you know, when people pray to the saints, they're not actually praying to the saints as though the saints have power to do things. What they're doing is they're just asking the saints to pray for them. In fact, some of the formal prayers actually say that, Saint so-and-so, pray for me, pray for us. Right? And so my friend said, you know, what's wrong with that? What's wrong with asking somebody who has died to pray for you? We can ask each other to pray for one another, right? We just did that a little bit earlier in the service, right? We shared our prayer requests and we prayed for one another. I trust that many of you wrote down those prayer requests so that you can pray for each other in your own time. We do that. We ask each other to pray for one another. What's wrong, my friend asked, with asking somebody who has died, a believer who has died, to pray for us as well? Well, the answer is they're dead. And that's all there is to it. There is to be no communication between those who are alive and those who are dead. The only communion we have with the spiritual world is with the Spirit who gave us life, with God Himself. Now, that doesn't mean that all of our communication with those who have gone on is over and done with. The day will come when we will see one another glorified face to glorified face. That is our great hope, that we will be raised and have joy and communion together in the Lord one day. But until then, there is a separation that God has decreed between the living and the dead. And the Israelites were deliberately transgressing that, or attempting to transgress that barrier. They were spending the night in tombs to try to get guidance when they should have been seeking guidance from the Lord. They were engaging in these kinds of magical ceremonies. That's the second characteristic. So the first characteristic of their idolatry is pagan sacrifices and then magical ceremonies like this. And then the third characteristic of their idolatry that we see in these verses is their unclean diet. You eat pig's flesh and the broth of tainted meat is in their vessels. That's easy enough, right? Pig's flesh, we know that was unclean. They weren't supposed to eat pork, eat pig's flesh. The broth of tainted meat, some of your translations will use abominable meat or unclean meat, something like that. That's a technical Hebrew phrase that literally referred to the meat that was left over after a sacrifice had been consumed. So if you remember the provisions of the law, there were very strict specifications for how you would bring your offering, and some of the meat would be burned and the fat would be burned, the blood would be poured out, and then the rest of the meat would be eaten by the priests and by the people who brought the offering. There was kind of a feast that was held, and that meat could be eaten, but it was always specified that it had to be eaten that day. Any meat that was left over until the next day had to be taken out and burned or gotten rid of in some other way. It was unclean to eat that meat after that day. The phrase tainted meat that's used here technically refers to that. And so it could be just that the Israelites were ignoring that provision of the law like they were ignoring so much else. Or it could be that Isaiah is using this phrase to refer to all kinds of other unclean foods and violations of the law of their ceremonial diet that they were supposed to observe. But the point is clear, right? They just didn't care. They were doing what they wanted, and in their worship of false gods, they were doing things that had been expressly prohibited in the law. So those are three characteristics of their idolatry. There's the sacrifices and these kind of magical ceremonies, trying to communicate with the dead and eating unclean food. But there's a fourth characteristic of idolatry, of their idolatry, that's described here in verse 5. Who say, keep to yourself, do not come near me, for I am too holy for you. If you're reading the old King James, it literally says, I'm holier than thou, right? That's become a phrase in our culture, right? Holier than thou. That's where it comes from. Isaiah is condemning the people of Israel for their arrogance, their self-righteousness, their imagined holiness that led them to segregate themselves from others who they considered less holy than themselves. Which is a deep irony, isn't it? Considering that their understanding of their holiness is based entirely on their own imagined religion, and they've completely ignored God's standard of holiness. And yet they have this audacity to think of themselves as holy, too holy to associate with those lesser. Those on the outskirts. This is their arrogance that is being condemned here. Now, why is it, do you think, that God is as disgusted by their arrogance and their imagined holiness, their self-holiness? Why is he as disgusted by that as he is by the more overt forms of idolatry that have been described in these verses? Well, the answer is one that we've been hinting at from the beginning. This also is a form of idolatry. This type of arrogance and self-righteousness is itself a form of idolatry. It's a placing of self at the center of one's life, rather than the placing of an idol or a false god at the center of one's life. But it's just as much idolatry. It's just as much worshiping someone or something else in the place of God. And so God hates it and condemns it. And the result is that they have become a stench to the Lord. These are a smoke in my nostrils, a fire that burns all the day. Far from being a pleasing aroma, which is what they were supposed to be, that's what the sacrifices were supposed to be. Do a search on that phrase in the Bible, pleasing aroma. That's what is used over and over again to characterize the sacrifices and the offerings that the Israelites offered, but it was also meant to describe the people themselves. They were supposed to be pleasing to the Lord. And far from that, God says, you're smoke in my nostrils. Deeply, deeply abhorrent. And so God expresses his anger. Behold, verse 6, it is written before me, I will not keep silent, I will repay. Indeed, I will repay into their lap both your iniquities and your father's iniquities together, says the Lord. The anger of God is kindled against their idolatry, and he announces judgment against them. And the judgment that he announces against them is severe. It describes for us here a heaping up of sin from generation to generation and a piling up of judgment such that the final result is a punishment beyond our ability to understand. That's the main thing that I think we're supposed to take away from verses 6 and 7, God's wrath against their sin and idolatry. But I think we'd be skipping something if we just move on from these verses without addressing the question that no doubt is in our minds as we read these verses. Both your iniquities and your father's iniquities together, says the Lord. He says he'll repay. And again, at the end of verse 7, I will measure into their lap payment for their former deeds. And so the question that arises in our minds is God really saying here that he's going to punish them for their sins and their parents' sins? Is he going to punish one generation for the sins of previous generations? And if so, is that fair? Is that just? I want to offer you four considerations to think about as we consider this question. Is God unjust in holding one generation accountable for a previous generation's sins? Consider four things. First of all, we can say from Scripture that no individual is responsible for the sins of any other individual. Right? I think that's a fair statement to make from Scripture. It's not something that's been always understood by God's people. So later on in Israel's history, when they were actually going through the exile in Babylon, the people complained that they were being punished for the sins of their parents. They even had a proverb that they used to describe this, a saying, a cliche that had become popular in their day. They said that the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. Right? By which they meant it was our parents and our grandparents who sinned, but we're the ones paying for it. And you can read in Ezekiel 18 and Jeremiah 31, and you can read some of these places where God says, that's not the right way to understand this. And pretty soon I'm going to make it so clear that that's not what's going on here, that nobody will even ever say that anymore. And he makes it explicitly clear in that context, the soul that sins, it shall die. And so we can see that principle, of course, carried through many other places in Scripture as well. So the first thing that we need to remember here is that no individual is ever held responsible for the sins of any other individual. It is also true to say that no individual is doomed to repeat the sins of their parents as though they had no choice in the matter, or as though there was not a possibility of repentance, or a possibility of breaking the cycle of sin. That's our second consideration. No individual is doomed to repeat the sins of their parents, which is a good thing and a bad thing in a sense. It's a good thing in the sense that, you know, we're not doomed to repeat the mistakes of the past. The Lord does give grace and cycles can be broken and repentance can be found. That's a good and a wonderful thing. The negative side of that coin, though, and one that is made in Scripture frequently, is that no one will ever have the right to say to God, you should be easy on me because, after all, I'm only doing things that I learned from my parents. That excuse will not fly with the Lord God Almighty. No one is doomed to repeat the sins of their parents in a sense that they have no choice in the matter. The third consideration that helps us as we think about this is to remember the fact that our Western notion of individuality has to be balanced and tempered by the biblical concept of corporate solidarity. All right, let me explain what I mean by that. We have an understanding of individuality in the Western world, and it's a good thing, but it's only part of the truth, right? We have this understanding of individuality. I am my own person. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. I'm going to pull myself up by my own bootstraps. I will do it. It's me and nobody else. Right? I am a rock. I am an island. Mike gets that one. We have that understanding of individuality, and that's fine. And the Scripture affirms that up to a point, right? We are held responsible for our sins as individuals. As individuals, God works in our hearts and brings us to repentance. As individuals, we repent and believe. In fact, we have to individually repent and believe. None of us have hope of being saved because of the faith of our parents or grandparents. right? So there is this principle of individuality in Scripture. But in the West, we only have that understanding, and we've forgotten the other side of the coin. Biblically, individuality is always tempered by an understanding that I think is best called corporate solidarity. The idea that we are individuals, but we are also part of a community. We're part of a group. And in Scripture, there is an understanding that sins of the group are imputed to every individual within the group. If you can't grasp the idea of corporate solidarity, that there is a community both of sin and of faith, then you're going to miss a lot of Scripture. You're going to misunderstand a lot of what's happening in Scripture. You'll certainly misunderstand what happens in the fall. In Adam's fall, we sinned all, right? There is a sense in which the sin of Adam is imputed to the sin of the whole group. And if you don't like that idea, then there's not going to be any room in your thinking for the fact that because of Jesus' righteousness, the righteousness of the one is imputed to all. So we have to balance the idea of individuality with corporate solidarity. And then you take those three considerations together, that no individual is responsible for the sins of any other individual, and that no individual is doomed to repeat the sins of their parents or of previous generations, and that individuality has to be tempered by corporate solidarity, and that leads us to our fourth consideration, which is that every individual is therefore called upon to break with the sins of their ancestors, or else be complicit in them. Again, if you're stuck in Western individuality, that's not going to make any sense to you. But the Scripture insists that it is true. We are all called upon to break with the sins of our ancestors, or else be complicit in them. That is to say, apart from a direct repudiation and repentance from ancestral generational sin, there is an identification with that sin, and therefore a heaping up of sin and a heaping up of judgment from one generation to the next. Nor is this only an Old Testament phenomenon. Jesus affirms that this continues to be the case when he condemns the Pharisees in Luke chapter 11. You don't have to turn there right now, but you can jot down the reference for to look at later if you want. Luke 11, 47 through 51. This is a passage where Jesus is condemning the Pharisees, and he says, "Woe to you, because your fathers murdered the prophets, and you're building their tombs, and therefore the blood of all the prophets is on you." What's he talking about? That was my paraphrase, by the way. That's not an exact quote. But he says, this generation is going to be accountable for the murder of all the prophets from beginning to end. Because, he says, even though you're going through the motions, you're building the tombs, you're pretending to honor the prophets, the reality, Jesus indicates, is that you have the same attitude and you're guilty of the same sins as your ancestors, and therefore the punishment for their sins is going to be at your door as well. Why would that be? I think the idea is this. Because one generation, the last generation, the current generation, has the benefit of being able to look to the past and see how God has dealt with sin in the past, and because each generation has more revelation given to it in the course of redemption history, then each generation, each current generation, has greater revelation, greater responsibility to repent of sin. And their failure then to do it brings greater judgment upon them. And there is therefore an exponential nature to God's judgment for sin. There is a heaping up, a piling up of sin and judgment. God's people must take with grave seriousness the wrath of God against sin. All injustices will be repaid. And this calls for serious introspection. It calls for grief over sin. And it calls for repentance. All of this leads to the conclusion that's actually found at the beginning of the passage in verse 1. Because of the idolatry of God's people, because of God's anger against them for their sin, he says in verse 1, "I was ready to be sought by those who did not ask for me. I was ready to be found by those who did not seek me. I said, here I am to a nation that was not called by my name. Because of the idolatry and the rebelliousness of Israel, God now turns to the Gentiles, to a nation that was not called by my name, to those who did not seek me, to those who did not ask for me, I came. Notice he even uses the language of service again. Here I am. He says, I will say, here I am, here I am. We saw this back in chapter 58, verse 9. This is unusual. It's highly unusual for God to use this language toward his people. This is the language of a servant to their master. This is the language of a lesser to a greater. Here I am available for your service. And God says that to the Gentiles. Here I am. Here I am. God turns away from Israel and turns to the Gentiles because of their rebelliousness and their idolatry. Idolatry is an often hidden but always deadly danger for the children of God. But that's not all that this passage teaches us. We hear also of a great element of God's mercy to his people. Consider God's mercy in verse 8. Thus says the Lord, as the new wine is found in the cluster, and they say, do not destroy it, for there is a blessing in it, so I will do for my servant's sake and not destroy them all. The image here, of course, is that of a cluster of grapes, and some of them are good and some of them are bad. And God says, no good vintner looks at a cluster of grapes that has a few bad grapes and says, throw the whole thing out. No, there's some good grapes in there. There's some good wine to be had out of that. And God says, so I will think about my people. Because there are idolaters, because there are rebels, that doesn't mean I will destroy everyone, but I will instead have mercy. I will not destroy them all. God's mercy here takes the form, again, of faithfulness to his covenant promises. Verses 9 and 10. I will bring forth offspring from Jacob. Listen to the words that are resonant of the covenant, the Abrahamic covenant. I will bring forth offspring from Jacob and from Judah, possessors of my mountain. My chosen shall possess it. My servants shall dwell there. Sharon shall become a pasture for flocks in the valley of Achor, a place for herds to lie down for my people who have sought me. God's promise is the same here as it was to Abraham, a secure land, a multiplied seed, a global blessing. We see the language of offspring and possession and dwelling, and he calls them again, my people. Do you see how this is a return, a renewal, a restatement of the original covenant that God had made? And there's a global blessing here too. Because although he speaks of the offspring of Jacob in verse 9, he speaks about them as his chosen, as his servants, and in verse 10, as those who have sought me. And yet we know from verses 1 through 7 that God had turned away from Israel and turned to the Gentiles. Verse 1 is clearly a reference to his turning to the Gentiles. And so we're left with this question. By the time we get to verse 10, we're left with this question, which is it, God? Are you rejecting Israel or are you not rejecting them? Are you turning away or are you not turning away? Which is it? And the answer is both. He turns away from ethnic Israel as a nation in order to make a new Israel that supersedes ethnicity and nationality, and that includes both Jew and Gentile who seek him. My people who have sought me. And thus a distinction is made between God's children and idolaters. And it's that distinction that we see in the rest of this passage. Note that there's a shift here to address the rebels, the idolaters themselves in verse 11. But you who forsake the Lord, who forget my holy mountain, who set a table for fortune and fill cups of mixed wine for destiny. Again, referencing their idolatrous practices, right? Their magical thinking, the pagan religious practices of the nations around them. He says, I will destine you for the sword. God is the only arbiter of destiny. And he says, here's destiny. Do you want to know your destiny? Do you want to be able to tell the future? I'll show you the future. You're destined for the sword. Reminds me, actually, of the story of Saul going to the witch of Endor. Do you remember? I've been reading 1 and 2 Samuel with my kids as part of their schoolwork this year. We came to that story recently, Saul and the witch of Endor. And of course, we talked about how George Lucas took Endor and used it as the place for the Ewoks in Return of the Jedi. That's for I mentioned Simon and Garfunkel earlier, so I got to get the Star Wars reference in there too. But we read the story of Saul going to the witch at Endor, and you know, he wanted to know the future. He wanted to have guidance. God wasn't speaking to him anymore, and so he asked this medium to call up the spirit of Saul, even though, as we've already said, the living are to have no communication with the dead. But God, just as he once spoke out of the mouth of a donkey, now allows the spirit of Samuel, apparently, to come and speak to Saul. And Samuel says to him, "You want to know the future? You want to know your destiny? You want me to guide you? I'll tell you, by the end of the day, you're going to be with me. You want to know the future? The future is your death. Judgment." That's what God says to them here. You want to know the future? You want to practice tarot cards? You want to have a seance? You want to use the Ouija board? I'll show you your future. I'll show you your destiny. I will destine you to the sword, and all of you shall bow down to the slaughter, because when I called, you did not answer. When I spoke, you did not listen, but you did what was evil in my eyes and chose what I did not delight in. There will be from then on a distinction between God's children and idolaters, such that the idolaters will be characterized by misfortune, but God's children will be characterized by blessing. Verses 13 and 14 show us this grand reversal once again. Behold, my servants shall eat, but you shall be hungry. My servants shall drink, but you shall be thirsty. My servants shall rejoice, but you shall be put to shame. My servants shall sing for gladness of heart, but you shall cry out for pain of heart and shall wail for a breaking of spirit. We haven't seen this yet in our world. We live in a world where idolaters are still prospering, where idolaters are still singing for joy, idolaters are still enjoying life. And more often than not, it is God's children, God's servants, God's chosen who are hungry and thirsty, who are put to shame, who cry out for pain of heart. And yet God promises that there will be a reversal. That will change. There will come a day when God's servants will sing for joy, and all of those who have placed other things at the center of their lives will be put to shame. You shall leave your name to my chosen for a curse, and the Lord God will put you to death, but his servants he will call by another name. All of this is going to culminate in a final state of blessing for God's people and an entire fading away of idolatry and idolaters, so that he who blesses himself in the land shall bless himself by the God of truth. Do you understand the picture that's being painted here? Curses in the final day. This is the painting that Isaiah paints. He says that the day is coming when the only curse that anybody will be able to think of will be to say, "You'll be like the idolaters." Right? That'll be such a horrid thing that it'll be a curse in people's mouths. And the chiefest of blessings will be to name the name of the God of Israel. That day is coming. Right now we live in a day when God's name is taken in vain and Jesus' name is used as part of curses, but that's going to be reversed. It's going to be changed. The day will come when the former troubles are forgotten and are hidden from my eyes. It'll all vanish away. All of the troubles, all of the pain, all of the heartache of this world will fade away and be entirely forgotten. But this is only true for God's children. The danger to idolaters here cannot be overstated. The warning against idolatry here is heavy. Idolatry is an often hidden but always deadly danger for the children of God. Now, as we take a step back and think about this passage as a whole, I feel like there are two really deeply shocking things in this passage, and one glorious reality. The two shocking things are, first of all, that God's own people, the Israelites, rebelled against him so thoroughly and so brazenly as is described here, that they engaged in pagan sacrifices and necromancy and eating of unclean animals and magical rites and, you know, all these things that are described here. That's shocking that God's people would do that. The second shocking thing, I think, is that God is just as disgusted by their factionalism and their arrogance as he is by those overt forms of idolatry. Remember in verse 5? You say, keep to yourself, do not come near me, for I am holier than thou. That's shocking to me too, that God is as disgusted by that arrogance as he is by the other forms of overt idolatry. And the reason for that, of course, is, as we've noted, that both false religion and arrogance are forms of idolatry. Both of them are placing someone else, ultimately ourselves, at the center of our lives. Both elevate us to the place above God. This identification of self-righteous arrogance to the level of idolatry brings home the issue to us today. We don't necessarily, probably, sacrifice things to statues, worship gold or silver or stone images, but we are all guilty at times of arrogance, whether that takes the form of financial arrogance or social arrogance or political arrogance. We're arrogant, we put ourselves up or we put something else up in the place of God, and God hates it all. It certainly has no place in the church. This subtle danger of idolatry is going to remain a danger for the people of God until Jesus returns. This is why John talks about idolatry so much, by the way. Have you ever read 1 John? Of course you've read 1 John. Every Christian has read 1 John, right? It's so rich and you know, it's ripe fruit right there for the plucking. You know, such easy sentences and things to understand from Scripture. Love is of God. Everyone who loves is born of God, for God is love, right? And we read through 1 John and we take so many good things from it. And then we get to the very last verse of the letter. Does anybody know off the top of your head, what is the last sentence of 1 John? Children, keep yourselves from idols. What a crazy non sequitur that is. Where does that come from? Some commentators actually think that somebody else tacked that on to 1 John because it seems to make no sense. It has nothing to do with anything that John has said previously in the letter. Or does it? Is it possible that everything that John has said throughout 1 John is all about avoiding idolatry? The only way that you can do the things that John says to do in 1 John, the only way that you can love God, the only way that you can experience the love of God is if you reject idolatry. I think John is deeply concerned about idolatry, both the pagan, false God kind and the more subtle kind that afflicts us, the arrogance, the self-centeredness, the other considerations of life that we elevate to the place of God. You see that same concern, by the way, in Revelation. But that's a sermon for another day. I also said there's a glorious reality here. What is that? In a word, the glorious reality that we see in this passage is that God, in his sovereign wisdom, is not derailed by the rebellious idolatry of Israel. In fact, he says that he will expand his covenant to include new peoples in his blessing. That's not my interpretation of this passage. This is the Apostle Paul's. Listen to what Paul says in Romans 10:20 as he quotes Isaiah 65, 1 and 2. Romans 10:20, he says, "Then Isaiah is so bold as to say, 'I have been found by those who did not seek me. I have shown myself to those who did not ask for me.' But of Israel, he says, 'All day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people.' I ask, what then? Has God rejected his people?" And Paul answers himself, "By no means. What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. So I ask, did they stumble in order that they might fall? By no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles so as to make Israel jealous." This is what God does. This is what the sovereign Lord does with his idolatrous and rebellious people. And what's the point? To cause a revival among ethnic Israel. And the result will be a new world. Listen to what Paul goes on to say in Romans 11. "Now, if their trespass, the trespass of Israel, if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? For if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead?" God is not shocked by his people's idolatry. Rather, he incorporates all of these things. This is all part of his plan. He turns away for a time from his people to bring the fullness of the Gentiles into his covenant. And he's going to use that, Paul indicates, to turn back to the Jews and bring a revival amongst them in. And the result will be resurrection and a new world. And all of this is made possible because of God's mercy. It is through the work of Jesus that all of this comes to pass. It is in Jesus that Jew and Gentile are brought together. It is in Jesus that repayment is finally made. It is in Jesus that the punishments of our sins finally find their fulfillment. It's because of Jesus that the last sentence that we looked at can happen. It's because of Jesus that the former troubles will be forgotten. Because of him that they will be hidden from our eyes. The dangers of idolatry will always be there until Jesus returns, but the way that we avoid them, the way that we stay safe from them, is to keep our eyes fixed on him. Take a minute and do that right now. Fix your eyes again on Jesus. Consider again what he has done for you. Take a minute just in silence and do that. And then after a minute of silent thought and meditation, we're going to take part together in the celebration of communion, which is, among other things, a tangible way that we do just that, that we remind ourselves of the true image of God, Jesus, and what he's done for us.